What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Hey, if that is you, we'd love to hear from you. Maybe you've got a question about the Catholic faith that you're just a little bit confused about. Let's clear that up today. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Let me walk you through that. Here's what happens. You text the letters EWTN to 58177, and then you'll get a response from us, a little robo response. And then once you get that, text us your first name and then your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box. Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio and love to answer your question on today's program. Again, the phone number 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. How is your Advent progressing?
It moves along. It moves along. How about yours?
You know what? Really, really nicely. Our parish, which is actually not too far from here, maybe 10 miles, 15 miles, something like that, close to the airport. They were having a little luncheon today for staff and volunteers and people like that.
Did you make it over that way?
I did. I ducked out for just a moment and really just walked in here moments before the program began. But they had a very nice lunch. I had a little bit of lasagna, a little bit of salad. And for dessert, David Anders?
Pecan pie?
Yes.
All right.
It was so good. Got to tell you.
You know, I was listening to this French podcast the other day.
We?
And it was a funny podcast about these French people talking about their reception of American literature and culture.
What
they liked and so forth. And in deference to the season, they brought on a French chef who was going to give out his pecan pie recipe. He's like, I'm going to teach you how to make a real southern pecan pie.
Really? Yes.
And I listened to the description of the pecan pie recipe this French chef gave, and I thought, sounds like it might be tasty. That's got absolutely nothing to do with southern pecan pie, you know?
That is so
funny. It was very funny.
That is funny. So we're going to lead off here with an email that we received. This is an anonymous question. Did the Logos have a body before the incarnation? And was it human so we could be created in its image? Can you elaborate? What are we talking about?
Yeah, thanks.
Here?
I appreciate the question. So what we're talking about is the prologue to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, when the sacred writer says in the beginning was the Word, and the word that's being translated as Word there in Greek is Logos.
Oh, okay.
In the beginning was the Logos, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, was with God in the beginning. And New Testament scholars debate about what is John talking about, okay? What is this Logos of which he speaks? And one thing we know for certain is that the Logos he describes as having become incarnate for our salvation, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's, of course, the incarnation of Jesus. Now, you know, some scholars think that John may be talking about the sort of the Old Testament concept of the Word of the Lord, but the dominant interpretation in Catholic history is to see this in continuity with the philosophical doctrine of the Logos that came out of Stoicism and Middle Platonism, the idea of a universal principle of rationality that in which humans share by their own rational faculties, right?
Okay.
And so the idea that reason in the human person is a divine thing and a kind of participation in God, and that, you know, it's the idea of God creating according to a rational archetype. And so that's the way it's been received predominantly in the Catholic tradition.
Okay.
Well, the universal principle of rationality does not have a body. Right. does not have a body.
Okay.
And furthermore, as the essence of the Godhead, it does not have a body. And the Catholic doctrine is that the second person of the Trinity, who is also happens to be the divine Logos, assumes a body in the incarnation. And it is in that way that we come to be united to the Logos through the incarnation, in addition to our intrinsic gift of rationality. But of course, no, the second person of the Trinity does not have a body until the incarnation.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from John in Norman, Oklahoma. Dr. Anders, is there a specific time to pray for prayer to be more likely to be answered by God? And I have to say, do I have to say a prayer to start every activity? I usually pray at least twice daily, morning and night. A Christian friend says midnight prayers are very effective, and prayer after every activity is better because one morning prayer may not cover the whole day. Thanks, John in Norman, Oklahoma.
Yeah, thanks, John. I appreciate the question. So, St. Paul exhorts us to pray without ceasing, and that does not mean that you have to keep moving your lips, right, 24 hours a day, nor does it mean that you have to be consciously engaged in some sort of, you know, discursive reflection on God at every second of every day, because it's not possible. Like, you couldn't do that in function in human life.
Yeah.
And in terms of the question, you know, should I pray at a particular time of the day? Is one time more auspicious than another? That way of looking at it makes it seem like prayer is a kind of mechanical activity where we could somehow compel God by following a formula. And that's not the way Jesus tells us to think about prayer. You know, he says, don't be like the pagans who think they will be heard by their many words. Because of their many words, he might also have equally added, or because of the sort of the ritualistic exactitude of their formula, right? That's prayer is a dialogue with God that works on the manner of relationship, and it's primarily in us. I mean, what we have control over is, how does prayer affect me subjectively? Does it help me align my thought and my will and my affections with the will of God? And what St. James says is, it's the prayer of a righteous man that is effective. It's not the prayer of the guy who prays at 6 a.m. or prays at noon. It's how am I bringing my own interior life into alignment with God's priorities? That's the way to think about efficacy in prayer.
John, thanks so much for listening to us in Norman, Oklahoma. Hey, a golden opportunity for you. We're in Studio One. We have six phone lines. All six are open right now at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. That's a question that we state at the beginning of our program, each and every program, as we've been doing for the last 10 years. And we've heard from a lot of folks who say, well, here's why I'm not Catholic. I was thinking about becoming a Catholic, but then there's this. And then, well, maybe you would like to contribute on that as well. What is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Here's the phone number, 833-288-3986. Let me tell you about a wonderful book from Father Brian Milady. It is called A Light to All Nations on the Nature and Mission of the Church. Father elevates your understanding of the Church by helping you unpack what one of the central documents of the Second Vatican Council was, Lumen Gentium. As Father Milady explains the supernatural character of the Church and our universal call to holiness, you will discover the authentic character and purpose of the people of God and the unique vocations to which we are all called. This book is a winner, A Light to All Nations on the Nature and Mission of the Church by Father Brian Milady, available now at EWTNRC.com. EWTNRC.com. Do check that out. All right, calls are coming in right now. We have three lines open at 833 288 EWTN. Here's a email that we received from Karen. Dr. Anders, a woman in my Bible study talked about there not being a single person, Adam, and a single woman, Eve, that fell in the Garden of Eden, but rather a community of men and women. Could you explain polygenism and the church's stand on this issue? I learned a great deal from you. God bless. Thank you, Karen.
Thanks. I appreciate the question. So monogenism is the doctrine that the entire human race is descended from a single pair,
okay,
from one man and one woman.
All right.
And polygenism would be the position that you couldn't identify a singular pair as the progenitors of every human being that is alive. And scientifically speaking, polygenism is just how species evolve, right? It's populations, not singular individuals. And I'm not an expert in genetics by any stretch of the imagination, but my understanding is if you look at the genetic evidence and what we know about evolution in general, all the scientific evidence would be in favor of polygenism in terms of the origin of the human race. The difficulty for Catholics, of course, is the account, well, may reframe. The difficulty for Catholics is that there is a historical belief in monogenism, which would seem to be somewhat at odds with the scientific data. And Pope Pius XII actually wrote an encyclical that touched on this and other topics called Humani Generis, early part of the 20th century. And what the Pope said was the challenge for Catholics is not so much the story of Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis. He says that's not the big issue. The big issue is the Pauline doctrine, St. Paul's doctrine in 1 Corinthians, that Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And it's precisely the parallel that the New Testament sets up between Adam and Christ and the doctrine that in Christ we recapitulate what was lost in Adam. We regain what was lost in Adam and leave to be in the likeness and image of God through Jesus, the second Adam. And that if you eliminate a first Adam in the Pope's mind, then that sort of threatens that parallelism and calls the nature of redemption into question. So it's not so much an issue of what does Genesis say as what does the doctrine of redemption say. And so here's what the Pope says. He says, for Catholics, there's no objection to thinking about, say, the biological evolution of the human species because, hey, at the end of the day, the only thing the Genesis account says is God made humanity out of the dust of the earth. And that could be some pretty interesting dust. You know, that dust could have a backstory. That dust could be, for example, a sort of pre-Adamite evolutionary history of hominid species. All that could come into play in the making, you know, of human beings out of dust.
Okay.
And so you can play with that idea. And, you know, the essential thing is the infusion of the human soul, right? That's the moment where you really have sort of metaphysical humanity, not just what would be evidenced in a DNA swab, but something that would be spiritually identified as the human race. And that, of course, probably can't be located on a scientific timeline. And if you're going to mess around with theories that threaten monogenism, says the Pope, then you need to do it in a way that preserves that special parallelism between Adam and Christ. Now, there are theologians that have interpreted the Pope to mean you just have to hold a monogenistic origin story for the human race, that there's just no other option other than monogenesis. There are other theologians that interpret the Pope as saying, well, if you're going to contemplate polygenism, you have to do it in a way that's respectful of that Adam-Christ parallel. And I'm not going to decide between those two interpretations of the Pope's encyclical. You will find both of them among Orthodox Catholic theologians that are seeking to be faithful to the mind of the Church as well as to the scientific data.
Okay. Appreciate that. And thank you so much for your question there, Karen. Appreciate that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Two lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Wow. Let's open up here with Pedro in Texas, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hello, Pedro. What's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, my question is whether Jesus had to die on the cross, or that was just an unfortunate turn of events in his life.
Yeah, okay. Thanks. I appreciate the question. So, you know, the Catholic doctrine is that everything that happens in human history is foreknown by God and part of his providential plan. So it is the plan of God for the universe that he created that the Son of God should become incarnate and offer himself up for the salvation of the world. And so, you know, given the world that God created, it was necessary in the sense that it was foreordained by God that this would take place. But if you want to ask a sort of higher order question, was it necessary for God to have created this particular world? Could God have made another world? Could God have made a plan to redeem the human race in some other way? Well, the answer to that question is yes. God could have made a different world. God could have made the plan to save the human race in some other way. But given the world that he created and given the providential plan and design of salvation that he initiated, it was necessary in the sense that God foreordained this would take place for the salvation of the human race. So it wasn't an accident that it happened, but God could have planned to do it differently. He mm-hmm. just didn't.
Okay. Pedro, is that helpful for you?
Yes. Not sure if I can follow up a question. So I understand that what is written in the Bible is because God has no present or future, or it's outside of time, so he knows that was going to happen. So it was written that there are signs along the Old Testament and New that lead to the cross. But at the same time, again, is it something that could have gone another way and then it would have been written differently?
It depends on how you're conceiving the relationship of time and eternity here. If you're asking, you know, did the scriptures predict something because God foresaw them? And if circumstances had fallen out differently, God would have foreseen a different outcome, and then therefore the scriptures would have told a different story. That would seem to make the question of Christ's crucifixion kind of haphazard. You know, like God is sort of sitting around in all eternity waiting to see how the story will be told, and then he inspires the prophets to write the story after the fact. And that would make the agency sort of entirely within human hands and outside of divine providence.
Sure.
The Catholic doctrine is that God designs human history to follow a particular path. I mean, Jesus goes so far as to say, not a sparrow falls apart from the will of God. So, you know, it wasn't just haphazard that Christ died and God happened to know in advance. No, God intended that the Son of God should suffer crucifixion for the redemption of the human race. Now, God could have made another world.
Yeah.
He could have made a world in which Jesus redeems humanity through some other means. But given this world, this was the plan of God.
Pedro, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. One line open. You can grab it right now here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. Let's go to line four now and Les in Cincinnati, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Les, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, I'm on the air.
Yes, go right ahead, Les.
Okay, I've got a son who recently got engaged to a very smart, sweet, and open Protestant lady. And his situation is he's drifted away from the Catholic Church, especially in college. And now he's trying to work his way back now that he's going to be getting married. He'd like to get married in the Catholic Church. But he has disagreements with some of the church's doctrines. And so I guess my question is twofold. One of which he's wondering how do I go to a Catholic mass, and you know, when I can't give a contrite confession because I disagree with some of the church's positions. And he's trying to educate himself. He's reading the Bible. The Bishop Barron study Bible right now. And then the other question is. You know, he's read some theology books and such, but what can I do to help him to come back into the fold more completely?
Yeah, thanks. So let me ask you a couple of questions. You said he's marrying a sweet Protestant girl. Did he become a Protestant, or did he start practicing Protestantism?
No, he's not practicing.
Okay, so he didn't go from Catholic to a Protestant sensibility. He went from Catholic to, like, kind of a questioning, skeptical point of view.
Right, right. He still considers himself Catholic, but...
Okay, all right, because that changes the dynamic a little bit on how I'm talking to him. So what should he do about going to confession, or what should he do about going to Mass if he disagrees with some of the teaching of the Church? Well, a big issue is, what does he disagree on? And it makes a difference, right? So if you reject a dogma, well, then you put yourself outside the Catholic faith, right? I mean, this is probably not his issue, but let's say, for example, he just says, well, you know what? I just fundamentally reject the dogma of the Trinity. Like, God is not a Trinity. That's just not who God is. Well, you know, then he's not Catholic, right? I mean, he may be canonically Catholic, but he's not Catholic in profession. He's put himself mm-hmm. outside the boundaries of the faith. You know, if it's a fundamental moral issue, like, the Church says that the principal end of marriage is for procreation, and sexual activity should be restricted within the bounds of holy matrimony. And he says, I just don't fundamentally don't believe that. I think it's, free love, 1967, summer of love, you know, get your hippie on, you know, let's go, bud. You know, then you'd say, well, okay, well, that's just not the Catholic point of view. That's not the Catholic position. And so you've put yourself sort of beyond the pale there. There are other issues within Catholic life where disagreement is allowable. And particularly when it comes to prudential judgments, even by the Pope or by bishops, you know, about, say, policy pronouncements, whether in the political sphere or the ecclesiastical sphere. And those mm-hmm. are places where we can have disagreements. And, you know, the Pope may speak authoritatively, and he gets to call the shot, it's not me, but I don't have to necessarily agree with the direction the Pope or the pastor or the bishop is going. And there are some other doctrinal areas that are not defined dogmatically where disagreement is allowed. So it kind of depends on what the nature of the disagreement is. I think it's helpful. Probably my guess is, based on your description, most people in his situation, they don't really quibble about things like the Trinity and the abstract metaphysics. They quibble over the morality. And so I find it helpful to have an understanding of why Catholic morality proceeds the way it does. And Catholic moral judgments are not just arbitrary conventions based on the interpretation of texts. It's not one of these, you know, sometimes you'll hear some of our non-Catholics friends will say, well, you know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's not a Catholic disposition at all. That is, no, the Catholic disposition is faith-seeking understanding, with the presumption being there is an intelligible reason for this, right? It's not just fideistically asserting, I just believe whatever God says, and could be manifest nonsense, but I'm going to believe it anyway. No, 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 no. That's not the Catholic disposition at all. The Catholic position is that, particularly in the moral realm, if Scripture or tradition says this is the way to go, then it's because it reflects some fundamental truth about the human person, about mm-hmm. human nature.
Yeah.
And, you know, to take an example that's probably not controversial, the Catholic faith says you shouldn't get drunk. You shouldn't use intoxicants, to inebriate yourself. Well, they didn't just pull that out of thin air, right? There's a reason, and that is because our highest faculty is our rationality. And what makes us moral agents is the fact that we can rationally deliberate. And it's a manifest fact that if you go out and get drunk, then people take risks. They act in ways that they wouldn't act if they were sober. We lose touch with our own rationality. We stop taking our own advice. And, you know, I've read studies about this that say, you know, people who are intoxicated, particularly in alcohol, it's not that they forget the difference of right and wrong. They just stop caring. They still know that what they're doing is objectionable. They mm-hmm. just lose their inhibition against
sure.
it, right?
Sure.
Well, that's to surrender to my passion, right? So the Church says don't get drunk because that's fundamentally not in your best interest. And you don't have to wake up too many times from overindulgence at the frat party before you realize this is not in my best interest, right? And you could enumerate all of the reasons.
Yeah.
And you go down the list of sort of moral precepts, and there are none that are purely arbitrary. They're based on a rational conception of the human person. And I also have to have some recognition of the fact that I am not always a good judge. And this is not just me. I mean, this is a human race, right? I'm not a good judge of my own self-interest because I get in my own way. I stumble over my own feet, right? And humanity as such has a tendency to deliberately self-deceptive behaviors to justify things that at some level I know I ought not want to do. And so having an external authority grounded in a kind of rational conception of the human person and informed by 2,000 years of inspired tradition is helpful to get me out of my own narcissistic self-concern and opens me up to a larger vision of the good.
Les, thanks so much for your call. We'll be right back. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Still time for your call. At least barely, I think we can get a few more calls in here. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Congratulations going out to another long-time EWTN radio partner, Burlington Divine Mercy Association, serving Burlington, Iowa, celebrating 21 years with EWTN. Congratulations going out to Joe Spillane, Tony Miller, and everybody there at KCDM from your friends here at EWTN Radio. Let's go to Steubenville now and talk with Sam, listening on the great God's Love Radio. Hey there, Sam. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I have a question. If blessings can travel the virtual distance at the same time they're given, say, over the radio, I'm wondering about why confession can't be at a distance, like virtually or via Zoom.
Right. Right. Sure. I really appreciate the question. So let's get into the nature of a sacrament, if we can, for just a bit, and ask, like, why do we need them? Okay. And the purpose of a sacrament is not to be, say, the most economically efficient, like low resistance method of distributing grace. You know, in the way that, like, you might choose copper wire over some other conductor because it moves electricity faster. You know, that's not the way to think about a sacrament. If it was just a matter of sort of supernatural efficiency, then God could just beam sanctifying grace immediately into the soul without intermediary. That he could do that. Yeah. There's nothing stopping him. It has everything to do with the medium. Right? It's not just the content. It's not just the scholastic theologians used to distinguish two things. They would distinguish what they called res et sacramentum, the thing itself and the sacrament.
Ah.
And the thing itself would be the sanctifying grace that's transmitted.
Yeah.
But the et sacramentum, and that could sometimes be variously translated as the symbol or the sign, is just as significant an intrinsic part of the sacramental activity, right? And, you know, it is easy to see with communion. Catholics get confused about this all the time because Catholics rightly are so concerned with the doctrine of the real presence, as they ought to be, that they will sometimes forget or dismiss the reality that the Eucharist, in addition to being grace, is also sacramentum, that it is also a sign and a symbol. It's not only a sign and a symbol, but it is certainly irreducibly a sign and a symbol,
okay,
right? And that it is that creates a context where the mode of reception of grace is tied specifically to our embodied experience. And it communicates the faith in a nonverbal, non-discursive way. And it works upon the human psychology in a particular way. So let me give you a couple examples. Again, God could just beam the grace of regeneration straight into your soul without intermediary, but he chooses to regenerate through baptism. And baptism, of course, is a symbol of washing and death and rebirth, cleansing, purification, and renewal. And by submitting to the sacrament of baptism, one is left with a strong, sensible impression of having been baptized, right?
Yeah. You know? Yeah.
I mean, so I actually am in the unusual position of having remembered my infant baptism because I was about 4 when it happened.
Wow.
Right? And, you know, it was the rite of infant baptism, but I was old enough to have a memory of it.
Huh.
In consequence, I can look back and go, yeah, I was baptized. And I remember it. I remember this specific moment, the event, the sights and smells and sounds, and I'm capable of recalling them as the moment of my initiation into Christian life. And if God had just silently beamed the grace into me, say, when I was sleeping, I would have no such memory to draw upon in times of trouble,
mm-hmm,
to encourage me in the knowledge that, yes, I am myself really, truly a member of Christ. When I go to confession, And I am in the presence of Christ's minister, who says audibly, and I, you know, this is auricular confession, means in the ear, and he says back in my ear, you know, God sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins through the ministry of the church, and of course the church is an embodied reality. may God grant you pardon and peace, and I absolve your sins, mm-hmm. then I walk out of that confessional with not only an intellectual conviction, but with a sensory experience that becomes for me a kind of landmark, a signpost psychologically that's a point of reference for me to think about my reconciliation with God and the church and my readmission to the full life of the Christian community. And if I just got a telegram, it wouldn't be exactly the same. And so the medium has a lot to do with it. The medium is essential because of the way that it communicates specifically in that non-discursive way to the psychology. I'm sure you're aware, I mean, you live on planet Earth, that the last 20 years have seen this explosion of electronic media and communication that's just radically transformed the world. And you would think if it were just about information, the dissemination of information, I mean, you know, the internet does a far better job than anything else. I mean, I can get a better talk, a better book, a better movie, a better whatever, I can get it online than any human contact. People still keep coming to Catholic conferences.
Sure do.
Right? I know, because I go to them. Yeah. Sometimes I speak at them, and I'm like, you know, why come listen to us? I mean, like, you know, there's more talent out there in the world. It's very easy to find online. But why people keep coming to these live events? Because they want to be embedded in the community.
Sure.
You know?
Sure.
And good for us who give talks.
Yes.
Right? But, and the same thing's true of the sacraments, but even more so.
There you go. Sam, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yes, thank you.
Appreciate your call. Let's go to Lisa in Dallas right now, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Lisa, what's on your mind today?
I am at a different church that's not Catholic. I was born Catholic, baptized Catholic, but things happened, and I felt that God wanted me to go to this different church that is very, very it's just controversial.
Okay.
And one of the things that they do is they have the Eucharist, but I did not know that they were not really doing the Eucharist, that all they were doing was doing a pretense of the Eucharist. And I wanted to know why did they suddenly decide that it was okay if the seven churches were originally doing the Eucharist of this actually being his flesh and his blood, why did they change it?
Yeah, it's a great question. So, because Catholics believe so strongly in the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist, we really do believe the sacrament is the body and blood of Jesus, and that this is an essential part of Christian worship and Christian life, and that the ability to consecrate the Eucharist is uniquely endowed upon the priest. So lay people cannot do this. It takes an ordained priest to do it. That necessarily places the priest in a position of power and authority because he can do something that no one else can do and something that's essential to the life of the Christian faithful. So you got to have a priest to get the job done. And priesthood is meant to be a vocation of service to the people of God. So priests utilize this power in the service of the people of God. And they are to do so self-sacrificially the way Christ was self-sacrificial. However, priests are human beings, and sometimes they don't act self-sacrificially. Sometimes they act in self-serving ways. And there was a common perception, particularly in the 15th century, that priests who have this unique power of consecrating the Eucharist were using it for self-aggrandizement rather than at the service of the people of God, and that ordination and the sacraments were perceived by some people as a barrier to relationship with God, not as a facilitator. You know, if you think, well, I have to go through the sacramental system and the priesthood to get to God, and the priests are, you know, self-serving, venal, and manipulative people, then I have a human institution that's actually now become a barrier to my relationship with God. And I think, in my judgment, this is one of the primary motives that prompted dissenting theologians to work out different theories of the Eucharist, mm-hmm. because they wanted to circumvent that obstacle. Now, as a Catholic, well, I confess the doctrine of the priesthood. I confess the doctrine of Christ's real presence, and I confess the need of the Church for priests. But I also confess the Church's need for holy priests.
Sure.
Right? And so, you know, can the sacraments, you know, be made into a weapon in that way? Well, of course they can, right? The solution isn't to leave the Church or to leave the faith, is to reform one's life and to reform the priesthood and to reform ministry so that it's put at the service of the people of God and doesn't become a stumbling block.
Lisa, we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for listening to us in Dallas. Call to Communion here on EWTN. A couple hours ago on this network, it was Take Two with Jerry and Debbie. That program is going to encore tonight at midnight Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Today's topic was, do you feel you have to keep up with others? Wow, there is that pressure. So check out the encore. That's tonight at midnight Eastern, 9 p.m. on the West Coast here on EWTN Radio. All right, let's go to Lamar now in Winter Haven, Florida, listening on YouTube this afternoon. Hello, Lamar. What's on your mind today?
Hey, good afternoon.
Howdy.
I know that ordination of what you were just talking about, the priesthood,
mm-hmm.
and ordination of women, is a topic that seems to hover over the Catholic airspace continuously. I was curious, like the three of the big Protestant faiths, like Lutheran, Presbyterian, both which you're very, you know, knowledgeable about, and like the Southern Baptist, do they allow ordination of women? And if not, what reason do they give?
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. So it depends on which Lutherans, Presbyterians, and Baptists you're talking about. There are Lutheran denominations that ordain women. There are Lutheran denominations that do not. Same thing goes with Presbyterians. Same thing goes with Baptists. Although most Southern Baptists do not ordain women, but there are different Baptist denominations that do. If you ask the reasons why different Protestant groups disallow the ordination of women, their reasons would typically be sort of straightforwardly exegetical. You know, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he doesn't allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And when he lays out the criteria for ordination, it's always men, right? And they would say, well, look, you know, there it is in Scripture, right? And sometimes that justification comes with more than a little bit of chauvinism and sexism built into it. And I have certainly heard explanations for male-only ordination in Protestant churches that proceed from a rather robust social ideology of male headship, not only over the liturgy, but over civil society and the life of the family in ways that could come to be quite, say, diminishing of female dignity and women's rights and so forth. And I make that point explicitly because the Catholic Church's opposition to female ordination, to women's ordination, is not simply based on those kinds of exegetical concerns, nor does it proceed from a kind of anthropological analysis of the human person that says, you know, women are somehow intrinsically unfit to serve or something like that. I mean, that's definitely not the Catholic point of view. And I think as a Catholic, it'd be perfectly, if you conceive of the priesthood simply in a kind of functional role, you know, as you know, carrying out a series of tasks,
mm-hmm.
and it's just a matter of finding people who are qualified for the task. I freely admit there are probably plenty of women who are more qualified for individual roles that a priest might fill than any particular priest would be, you know. And I mean, this is conspicuously the case when it comes to altar servers. You know, when you have male and female altar servers, a lot of churches like to only have male altar servers for a couple of reasons. The main one is that they are hoping that service at the altar will lead young men ultimately into the priesthood. But if you have a lot of girls there with them, the girls like out-compete them. And they, you know, girls, in my experience, when I was in grammar school, you know, if you wanted the room arranged the right way, get the girls to do it, right? It was, you know, the guys were going to have like crumpled sheets of paper and emerald glue stuck in their hair, you know, and shove all the books under the desk in a haphazard fashion. The girls would get in there and get the thing done, you know? And so, you know, there's something about that in the sacristy too. And so, you know, if you let the girls in, so they do a great job. And so some priests are like, they're doing too good a job. The guys are getting all chased away because they're not as good at it. You know, mm-hmm. So it's not about your functional skill, right? And what the church says instead is that it is about the priest's iconic relationship to the people of God in the liturgy, in that he stands in relationship to the people of God and to the liturgy as Christ to the body of Christ. And so it is his iconic significance that necessitates his maleness, because there's a father to a family, husband to a bride dynamic there. And so, you know, a woman can do many excellent and wonderful things that a man cannot do. The one thing that a man can do that a woman can't do is be a father.
Yeah.
Or be a husband.
Yeah.
In the same way, you know, the one thing a man can't do is be a mother or a wife. You know, notwithstanding what modernists might urge to the contrary.
Oh, boy.
Or I should say postmodernists.
Lamar, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Barbara now, a first-time caller from Brandenburg, Kentucky, listening on Meade County Catholic Radio. Hey, Barbara, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I just had a question that, you know, hopefully we go to heaven when we die and there's no more tears and no more sadness. But will we know if our loved ones have made it also? Because I pray for, you know, all of my loved ones, and just I hope everyone is in heaven together. But will we know that? If we make it to heaven ourselves, will we know if our loved ones are there also?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I don't know that the specific question, exactly the way you framed it, has ever been the subject of some magisterial pronouncement, you know, where some pope has said, and I hereby declare that we will all know the destination of our loved ones. I don't think it's been framed exactly that way. But the overall tendency of Catholic thought throughout the centuries has been, yes, we will know. Yes, we will know. And in fact, that's part of the rationale for a general judgment. You know, at the end of time, when Christ comes back, there's going to be a judgment of the living and the dead, even though everybody will already been judged individually. There's going to be a public judgment so that the righteous can be vindicated in the public sphere. And that presumes that God's going to, you know, the secrets of all hearts are going to be laid bare, and God's going to say, here are the sheep and here are the goats, and it's going to be publicly available. So, yeah, we will know. The question, how can I be happy if my loved one doesn't make it? So I have no idea. I have no idea. I know that the faith says we will be happy. And the best I could offer you is that there are things that will appear to us to be contradictions from this side of eternity that will be resolved for us on the other side. Like, there will be a logic to the divine mercy and the divine love that will become intelligible to us that currently escapes us. But yet we see as through a glass darkly here,
yeah.
St. Paul says. We don't have that clarity of vision yet. So we just have to trust in faith that God will have it all worked out, and we'll know it when we see it.
Thanks for your call, Barbara. Let's go to Matthew, also a first-time caller. Matthew is in Los Angeles, listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Matthew, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, sir. Just was wondering that in terms of the pedigree of the Messiahship that the Jews were looking for during Herod's time or before that, you know, God... expectation in Isaiah that he will come and Israel will be saved and blah blah blah, but he also does it show anywhere in the Bible that, you know, God is omnipotent and knew that they were going to reject no matter what, but yet he went through the plan and came through it. One of my Jewish friends was telling me, says, you know, I think the stumbling block for a lot of Jews, it's always been they just stuck with the Mosaic law, the five books. And Jesus is his messiahship pedigree just doesn't fit. I'm just trying to understand that in terms of why, you know, us Christians, we've accepted, we moved on, and
I got you.
To this day,
I'm with you. Yeah, sure. Thanks. So the Old Testament is actually pretty quiet on the issue of a specific Messiah. And there's not a clear prophecy in the Old Testament that singles out the idea of there being an historical Messiah that will be the bearer of all this prophetic expectation. That's a development in Judaism, and it develops along several different lines. And so there are different theories of Messiahship in early Judaism and even today. What is clear from the Old Testament is that there is an expectation of a coming day of the Lord. And you find that notion all over the place in the Old Testament. This future moment when God will set all things to right, and he'll defeat the enemies of Israel, he'll defeat the unrighteous, and he'll vindicate the righteous, and he'll vindicate his people, his covenant people. And there are other images that emerge, you know, like that of a Davidic king, of a priesthood, of a prophet, but they're never like singularly located in one individual. Like they're just hints, little intimations that you find here in the Old Testament. And so in you know, what some people call the intertestamental period, like between the Old Testament canon and the New, there is Jewish writing that's not in the Bible that lays out some of these expectations. And some of them, you know, do have an idea, a distinct idea of a Messiah. Some don't have a concept of a Messiah. Some have more than one Messiah. Some imagine a very earthly kind of political ruler who will physically beat back the Romans and reconquer lands, very much like, say, King Solomon expanded the borders of Israel's ancient empire. Others have a concept of a cosmic figure that will bring justice to the universe and defeat unseen powers of evil in the heavenly realms, you know. A vision of of righteousness defeating even demonic powers, and you know, there's no one text from that period that reconciles all these images, although many of them play into New Testament expectation. Okay, in terms of why Jews in the first century and today have typically rejected the messiahship of Jesus, well, you put your finger right on it. Right, it's that however disparate those Old Testament images were, what they all seemed to have in common was the idea that God was going to vindicate the righteous and evil would be defeated, one way or another, either cosmically or politically or militarily. And that just doesn't seem to have happened in the ministry of Jesus, right? And I look around the world, and there's still evil. You know, people still going to war. People still doing bad stuff. You know, and so many Jews go, hey, you know, the Messianic age is just not here, guys, just not here. And so your question, well, how did Christians come to the convictions that they had? Well, really critical to the Christian experience is the experience of the resurrection. Because this coming day of the Lord was also to be accompanied by a resurrection of the living and the dead. And of course, first century expectation was that everybody would get raised from the dead. And they didn't have an expectation that one guy would get raised uniquely. But that was the Christian experience. When Jesus died, the disciples were discouraged. They thought, well, you know, the gig is up. We were wrong. He wasn't the Messiah after all. We guess we missed it. You know, we thought he was, but he wasn't. And then they were utterly shocked and amazed when he appeared to them. And they, you know, they were like, what does this mean? You know, where did he come from? What is all this about? And Thomas wouldn't believe it, of course. And so they, in light of Jesus' resurrection, this is what the Gospel of Luke, the account on the road to Emmaus, is all about. That in light of the resurrection, they go back and they revisit the question of the Old Testament prophets. And they find a new way of reading Old Testament prophecy that they hadn't previously found. And you mentioned God's foreknowledge of Christ's death and rejection. And what they began to see was, you know what? There's this whole theme we missed. And it's not just the theme of victory, it's the theme of betrayal. And of betrayal, in fact, being the mode that God uses to bring redemption. And so then from the crucifixion, they work backwards to a reinterpretation of the from the resurrection, they work backwards to a reinterpretation of the crucifixion itself. And now, rather than a symbol of defeat, it becomes the very means by which God redeems the world. And they're able to interpret Christ as the Lamb of God that reconciles humanity to God through sacrifice. They begin to see in him echoes of the suffering servant of Isaiah, who by his suffering redeems his people, right? In suffering in a vicarious way. And now they begin to see the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits of a future resurrection that we participate in, and I'm going to use a big fancy Greek word here, proleptically. That means like you have a foretaste of something, you sort of take it on as a point of view, and it begins working forward in time. You know, Christ has a physical, a literal resurrection in time, but we participate in that spiritually through baptism, and it begins to rework the interior of the human person, but not at the same rate. And so in one person, that individual comes to sanctity in this life and resurrection, you know, at the end of time. In another, it may not bear fruit at all. And Jesus talks about that, talks about the word falling on different kinds of soil, and some bear fruit and some don't. And so a Christian sees the mystery of evil that the Jew is worried about, and he agrees with you, but says, yes, but the cure has been sown, right? The basis of the kingdom of God is among us for those who are willing to cooperate. And the proof is in the sanctity of the saints. And so we still hold out for that general resurrection and the return of Christ. But the troops have landed. D-Day is near.
Yeah. Matthew, thanks for your call from L.A. Got a couple of great questions via YouTube from Andrew and Jack. We're going to hold those over till our program tomorrow. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast by going to Podcast Central, EWTN.com/radio. Look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our great team here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks so much. See you tomorrow on the Wednesday Call to Communion. God bless.